Good. Anyway, welcome everybody to the class. We do classes about 3 times a year here in Bakersfield. We thought, why not put it online so more people can watch it? Then I was trying to decide a topic, and it seemed like, I don't know, with the mood of the world right now, it seems like sort of in an apocalyptic time, in a sense, it seemed like doing a class on Revelation would be something that people would find interesting. Okay. So now I'm going to describe one more time the 2 ways to get this class of material, and then I'll actually start the class. Okay. So welcome everybody to our class in the book of Revelation. The title is Revelation and Apocalyptic Literature. This class is being offered in probably 5, maybe 6 weeks. We'll see, something like that. We're going to be broadcasting 2 different ways. One is through Zoom. You may be here through Zoom. If you're in Zoom, the advantage there is that you'll be able to interact with me. We're going to take a break. We'll do question and answer. Teach for about 45. Break, question and answer. Teach for about 45 more. Question and answer, and then we're done. So if you're on Zoom, then you can, hello, Dar. You should probably not be in because, yeah, thank you. Oh, you could, it's up to you. Anyway, so if you want to interact, then you need to be on Zoom. On the other hand, some people, the screen won't work because you really want to be able to see me, I think, anyway. And you want to be able to see the PowerPoint. So if you go to the website, it'll broadcast it. If you're having sort of formatting issues with your Zoom, probably the website that's on the screen right now is where you want to go. Okay, got it? Great. So let's start our class. Like I said, the title is Revelation Apocalyptic Literature. Now, most classes that I teach, say Hebrews or Daniel or Matthew, whatever, I usually spend about 10 minutes on introductory material and get right into the text. But in Revelation, I'm going to do it very differently. We're going to have probably nearly an entire class on introduction to the book because there's so many things unique to Revelation that need to be discussed. So today, if we get through chapter 1, I'll be amazed because we're going to spend probably, perhaps even all our time, but probably at least 80% of our time doing introductory material. Okay, now, here's our outline. Apocalyptic literature, that's today. Essentially, I'm going to talk about apocalyptic literature and different thoughts about end times. And then we'll have the introduction to Revelation. I'll get through that today. That's our introduction material. And then we'll go through the book chapter by chapter. We'll be spending 4 or 5 weeks. I want to suggest some sources. You don't have to read a book to take this class, of course. I've got a few here. All right. This might be just about the best commentary I've read. It's called Revelation, Shorter Commentary by G.K. Beale. It's about, I don't know, 600-700 pages. This is his short version. He's got another version that's something like 3,000 pages long. And he took out all the technical stuff, so it's actually pretty readable, G.K. Beale. Another one that's worth looking at is Robert Lowry. Revelation's Rhapsody, and it's listening to the lyrics of the Lamb. It's kind of taking a messianic view of the book of Revelation. It's pretty good. Probably the one I use the most in actually preparing this class is this one here. It's by Summers. He's a mainline Church of Christ guy. Worthy is the Lamb. I strongly recommend this. Actually, my favorite commentary on Revelation is the one by Jim McWiggin. And everything Jim McWiggin wrote is my favorite thing on that topic. The only exception is on Daniel, because my favorite book on Daniel is my own book on Daniel. But my second favorite book on Daniel is Jim McWiggin's. He's a fairly obscure Church of Christ writer. But if you go online, you can find his commentary on Revelation. And then Gordon Ferguson, probably most of you who are listening and watching the class right now are from, say, Church of Christ or ICOC, maybe not, but most of you know Gordon Ferguson. He wrote a book, Revelation Revealed, which is also good. If you read Gordon's book, you'll find he relies very heavily on Ray Summers. Okay, great. So now, like I said, first we're going to talk about apocalyptic literature. Then I'm going to introduce Revelation, and then we'll go to the chapter and book. Let me talk about apocalyptic literature. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis means unveiling. By the way, let me get to my pet peeve right away. The book is not Revelations. The book is Revelation, okay? Apokalypsis means revelation or unveiling. Where do we get the name for the book? Well, we get it from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, which says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So apocalyptic literature means revelation, right? And so there, you know, therefore those terms are essentially interchangeable. Apocalyptic literature then is an unveiling. In other words, it's sort of like pulling back a curtain to see a story that you can't normally see. It's a revelation of a story that is not normally revealed to us human beings. Essentially, apocalyptic literature is vision as a literary device. There are different kinds of genres in the Bible. There's history, there's poetry, there's many different kinds of genre. One of those genres is apocalyptic literature. Okay, now a few characteristics of apocalyptic literature. The purpose in general of apocalyptic writings, such as in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and obviously Revelation, is to show in dramatic fashion that God is in control. All right, to reveal, and so basically it's an apocalypsis, it's an unveiling of the kingdom of God. All apocalyptic literature has something to do with God coming, with God's kingdom being revealed, with God's will being revealed through visions, prophecy, things like that. Here's a quote from Summers, one of the commentaries I mentioned. All right, and he said, the purpose of these writings was to stress the virtue of loyalty and to stimulate faith by showing in vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and final victory for God's righteous cause. And I think that's a pretty good description of the book of Revelation, but also of apocalyptic literature in general. It's basically that apocalypse is revealing something that's hidden, normally hidden. All right? Now, a few characteristics of all apocalyptic literature, which would, of course, include Revelation, is it's written in times of trouble. In other words, there's a time of trouble for God's people, and the reason for an apocalyptic revelation, an apocalyptic thing to come out, is because of a time of trouble. For example, in Isaiah, there's apocalyptic writing in Isaiah, and that's during the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom. Ezekiel and Daniel also have apocalyptic content, and those are written during the time of the destruction of the southern kingdom. Zechariah is written during the time of the Persian conquest. And even some of the non-canonical apocalyptic writings, such as First Enoch, are written during the deprivations under Antiochus Epiphanes, during the time between the Testaments. And of course, Revelation then, the setting is the upheaval immediately related to the persecutions of the church by Rome. Okay? All right, quality of apocalyptic literature, number two, it's cryptic in style. What's cryptic mean? Well, that's a cryptic word by itself, right? Because cryptic means in a code, essentially. And one thing about Revelation, and it's why a lot of people think it's a difficult book, is because there's essentially a code. And I'll talk about that. I'll talk about the meaning of colors and numbers. And we'll kind of help you to get some of these things. Why would you write something to believers in a style that is so difficult to understand? All right. Well, there's a few ideas about this. You know, but God didn't tell us exactly why. We can make some guesses. But possibly out of wisdom and caution. Because the bottom line is, the message of Revelation, the message of Ezekiel, the message of Daniel is the people who are currently in power are going to lose, and God's people are going to overcome them and defeat them. Now, of course, we understand that that defeat of the powers is a spiritual one, not a military one, and yet the rulers generally aren't going to see it that way. So the bottom line is those who are not of the in-group those are not, say, the Jews or Christians receiving the apocalyptic literature, are probably not going to get it. And given that this is subversive literature, maybe that might explain why it's so cryptic in style. Okay? Another quality of all apocalyptic literature is, well, I'm going to explain apocalyptic literature by doing a comparison contrast with prophecy. Prophecy is mainly preaching and only very secondarily prediction. When we use the word prophet, we think of a person who predicts the future. But that's not what a prophet is. A prophet is a man or woman who says, thus says the Lord. A prophet is somebody who speaks revelation directly to the people. And so prophecy is 90% or more, thus says the Lord, and maybe 10% or less prediction about the future. Apocalyptic is the opposite. It's primarily predictive. It's primarily something that's going to be happening, and it's secondarily preaching. Okay, generally, apocalyptic literature has a wider scope. So generally, prophets spoke to a specific situation. So let's say Hosea would speak to a specific people for a specific reason in a specific situation. Of course, it has a universal message, obviously, it's in the Bible. But generally, apocalyptic literature is addressed to a broad audience, perhaps even to the whole world. Okay? Another characteristic that separates prophecy from apocalyptic is apocalyptic is full of, sorry about this big word, eschatology. All right? Eschatology is one of those words, you know, people, when they don't want you to understand what they're talking about, they use big words. But eschatology is the study of end times, the study of what's going to happen in the ultimate future. And apocalyptic literature generally has a lot of content about end times, whereas prophecy generally has very little, if any. Prophecy generally deals with an immediate situation. Got it? All right, characteristic number four, apocalyptic literature always has a definite historical setting. So even though apocalyptic literature is about the future, it's about a broad situation, there is a very specific historical reason that's the cause of the apocalyptic revelation. All right, for example, in the case of Daniel, the thing that it's about, the reason it's written, is to prepare the Jews for the persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes. In the case of Revelation, it's about the mission and the situation with the persecution of the church and the mission. Okay, pseudonymous, I'm going to skip that one. That's an interesting thing, but all right. Characteristic number six, visions. Visions are rare in prophecy. All right? Daniel is an exception, but even then, arguably, the visions in Daniel are actually the apocalyptic. So we have a lot of pictures, right? We could describe a revelation as a sort of like a comic book, if you will, or to put it less, the meaning of it, like a graphic novel where it's teaching through pictures. All right. And that's a special characteristic of apocalyptic. Next, very symbolic. I think everybody taking this class is well aware that apocalyptic writing is full of symbolism. All right, and therefore, in order to kind of get it, we need some training, if you will, in the symbolic language. The rule of thumb with apocalyptic literature should be that it should be the opposite of other literature. In other words, with other literature, you assume everything you're reading is literal, unless the context says no, symbolic. All right, so when it says that David killed Goliath, we assume it's because David killed Goliath, right? When it says that Jesus had 12 apostles, it's because there were 12 apostles, got it? So for other literature, we assume a statement is literal, unless the context says, no, it's got to be symbolic. With apocalyptic, you should assume it's symbolic, unless there's a reason to think it's literal. And we're going to see in the book of Revelation, there are some things in there that are actually literal. For example, Rome will be described as the city on seven hills. Well, guess how many hills Rome was built on? Seven. So that seven could be symbolic, I guess, but it's actually literal. Okay? So now we're going to talk about some of the symbolism. Some of you are newbies to Revelation, in which case this is going to be like, I didn't know any of this. Others of you, this will be a little bit familiar. But I have to talk about the use of numbers in Revelation. So the number one, which is not used that much, but it represents a unity. Number two represents strength or courage. So there's two witnesses, not just one, in Revelation. Is it 12? I think it's 12. So there'll be two witnesses. Now, again, these witnesses are not literal. They're symbolic. But the fact that the two represents the strength of these. There's two beasts. There's the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. And those two beasts represent the strength of those beasts. So generally, when there's two of something, it represents the fact that it's a strong thing. Number three is the divine number. It's the number of God. So sometimes you'll see three things in the book of Revelation, and it's not because there's literally three, but it represents the fact this is something that's something of God. Okay, the number four. Four is used a lot in apocalyptic, certainly in Ezekiel, but also in the book of Revelation. And the number of four is the number of the world. So there's four winds. There's four directions. There will be four angels. There will be four horses. There will be four creatures. There will be four divisions of the animals, all these things. So this represents, so when we have four horsemen, why four? Because this represents something that's human, something that's of the world, if you will, the cosmos, the creation. So the number four is used to represent the earth or earthly or physical things. Okay, number six, you're probably aware of something about the number six. The number six, the symbolic meaning of six is that it's one less than seven. Seven represents perfection. Six represents imperfection. It's less than perfect. Six is the number of things that are short of perfection. Generally, it represents things that are evil. All right, so because six falls one short of seven. So six represents Satan, represents the devil, represents evil. And you're well aware of the number 666 in Revelation. It's not that there's 666, not like somebody has three sixes emblazoned in their forehead, all this crazy stuff that premillennialists do. The reason the number of the beast is 666 is because he's bad, 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 evil, 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 Satan, Satan, Satan. All right, and then number seven. Seven represents things that are perfect or complete. All right, why seven? I don't know. It just does. So there's seven lampstands. All right, that'll be the seven churches. Why seven churches? That's an interesting point. Revelation, the reason for seven churches is because these are God's church, and it represents the perfection of the church. But there's actually seven churches. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. We'll get to that next week. We'll talk about the seven churches next Saturday at the same time. All right, so there's seven I am statements in John. There's seven miracles in John. The number seven pops up all over the Bible. All right? And then there's the number 3.5. 3.5 is found in Daniel. It's found in Ezekiel, and it's found several times in the book of Revelation. And 3.5 is half of seven, right? Seven divided by two. Seven has 3.5. And so it means imperfect or incomplete. So seven represents a complete, a full, and mature amount. 3.5 represents a partial amount. So when it says something's going to happen for 3.5 years, that does not mean it's going to happen for 3.5 years. It means it's going to happen for a certain length of time, and then it's over. All right, by the way, sometimes it'll be written as 42 weeks. I'm sorry, not 42 weeks, 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Sometimes it'll be 1,260 days, because 1,260 days is 3.5 years if you have 30-day months. So you'll see in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, Revelation 11:2-3, Revelation 12:6-14, several times we're going to note something happens for 3.5 years or for 42 months or for 1260 days. Each time it means a limited thing. So we'll see persecution for 3.5 years. That means persecution for a certain amount of time, almost certainly not 3.5 years exactly, and then that'll be complete. Got it? Strange number, number 3.5. Okay, the next number that's used a lot in the Bible is the number 10. And 10 represents complete. The meaning of 10 and the meaning of 7 are kind of similar, but 7 is more of a spiritual number, whereas 10 represents the whole amount. So, for example, we'll see 70. The number 70 pops up quite often in apocalyptic literature. That means divine and complete. All right? So it represents completion. 1,000 means the ultimate completion. All right? And so we'll see, 4,000 or 3,000 that'll represent the number and then the complete version of it. So 10 represents completeness or fullness. And then there's the number 12. I'm sure all of you are aware of the number 12. 12 is the number of God's people. Why 12? I don't know. I've got 10 fingers on my hands here. But for some reason, 12 represents God's people. It's a number that represents religious things. And so we'll have 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 gates of the holy city, all these kinds of things. This explains the number 144,000. Now you might be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses claim there's literally 144,000 people in heaven. That's really quite silly. Especially because there's a lot more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, but never mind that. 144,000, it's okay. I need an audience, Dar. That's Dar you're hearing in the background. Feel free to say amen, all that kind of stuff, Dar. We have Dar and her dog is my actual physical audience here today. Anyway, so why 144,000? Because 12 times 12 is 144, and 1,000 means all of them. So basically 144,000 means God's people, complete, complete, complete. So it means the complete number of God's people. In fact, as we'll see when we get to Revelation 7, right after it says 144,000, it says a great number that no one could count. All right? And if we take it literal, we'll see we have to have 12,000 virgins from the tribe of Reuben and all that kind of stuff. Okay, got it? So that's the meaning of numbers. What about colors? Colors have meaning. All right? By the way, other words that have special meaning, the seas. We'll see something come out of the sea. The sea represents the peoples of the earth. And horns, we'll see horns often. A horn represents a power. So Satan has 7 horns or 12 horns or whatever. So horn represents power. Seas represents the peoples, the nations. All right, so colors. Red means war. So we're going to have a red horse. That horse is going to wage war. You can see in Zechariah 6:2, Revelation 6:4, Isaiah 63:1-6. By the way, little comment. Probably I'm talking way too fast for anybody to even try to keep up with taking notes. If you go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, the PowerPoint is there, the notes are there, so you can just afford to sit back, relax, listen, maybe take a few notes. But all these notes are already there at my website, and we might post them at bakersfieldchurchofchrist.com. So red generally means war. White means purity or innocence. We're going to see these colors. We're going to see a white horse. All right, Daniel 7:9, people are dressed in white robes. Revelation 1, several places. Purple represents royalty. Now, purple has two meanings, because in Revelation, sometimes purple represents the royalty of Rome, but it's a corrupt, it has a bad connotation. Purple can have a good connotation, because it could be the royalty of God's royal king or something like that, but it could also be represent voluptuousness or decadence. We find that in Jeremiah 10:9, Revelation 17:4. Blue represents heaven or the sky. Black, obviously, represents famine, death, distress. We'll see that in Revelation 6. You see it in Zechariah 6. Pale yellow means essentially near death. Crimson obviously represents blood or atonement. Gold represents divinity and all these things. Okay. almost done with the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. The most important characteristic of apocalyptic literature is this one, number 8. It's dramatic. This is the chief thing to know about apocalyptic literature. It's vivid, it's dramatic, it's forceful. It uses grotesque and terrifying images to get your attention. It's like an action movie. Rivers of blood, hail, locusts, dragons, death riding a horse with a grave following by animals with many heads and horns, and a river of water with a mouth that overcomes the woman, the dragon and the beast, and all these images. Dramatic. Right? And so it's there to get our attention and to give us a message. Now, what's that message we'll talk about? Got it? Now, I've got a couple slides here and stuff in the notes about apocalyptic literature, Jewish apocalyptic literature. All right? Somebody's got their comments. You might want to mute your mic. Anyway, so you can see on the screen examples of Jewish apocalyptic literature. They use the same imagery, the same numbers, okay, but that's not something we're going to talk about. Here is a list on this screen of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. All of them essentially are about the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of God, the kingdom of God, and those kinds of things. Okay, got it? I'm going to skip over that because that's just a little bit too much stuff. All right, so next, how should we approach reading Revelation? So let me summarize. You should expect there will be a definite historical setting, which is the cause of the vision. And if you want to interpret the book of Revelation, you need to interpret it first through the eyes of the people in the immediate context of the historical setting, which would be Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Roman Empire around the time the Great Persecution begins. All right? So with the imagery, please do yourself a favor. Don't get caught up in every single detail. So why? What about the black horse? What about the gray horse? You know, I already gave you some information. You could start thinking about it, but get the big picture. You know, we're going to have those four horses and, you know, just imagine, clunk, 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 clunk. Just get the picture of the noise of the horses coming in. Get the big picture. And then once you get the big picture, then maybe look at the small details. So after doing those first two things, number one, considering the historical context and background, number two, allowing the imagery to create a big picture, not getting caught up in details. Then you can begin to look at the smaller details, the situations and all that kind of stuff. Okay, great. Next thing. I want to talk about different ideas about end times. Like I said, apocalyptic literature, it has a lot of this big word, eschatology, which is the study of things at end times. Alright, and of course, you're aware, there are believers who practically the only thing they focus in on is end times. I mean, it seems like that's all they want to talk about, okay? So there are different views about the end times. There are five here. And by the way, these are not completely mutually exclusive, not necessarily. There's the preterist view. The preterist view, at least specifically of Revelation, says all these visions concern things that have already happened. So all or nearly all of Revelation then involves something that happened many, many centuries ago. That's the preterist view. Now there's the amillennial view, and there are three different views of the millennium. This millennium, of course, we're talking about Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign. The amillennialists believe there's no literal 1,000-year reign. In other words, it's a symbolic thing representing something that was happening even during the time of the book of Revelation. The next view is the premillennial view. This is the most common view by far, certainly among evangelicals. It's the dominant view in Christianity, at least in America today. I don't know about outside of the U.S., but probably outside as well, in Africa, etc. So the premillennial says essentially that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back onto the earth, well on the earth, in Jerusalem, in a rebuilt temple. and then that's going to be the beginning of this millennial reign. So Jesus will be reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. There's postmillennialism. And by the way, postmillennialism was the primary view in America in the 19th century. Right? And it's a view, it's a very optimistic view. And the idea is there's going to be this 1,000 years where Christianity is going to become the dominant religion and almost the whole world is going to be Christian. And then Jesus is going to come back and reign on the earth. I have friends, by the way, who are post-millennials. In other words, that Jesus is going to come after the millennium as opposed to before the one, post-millennium. All right? And so so these people have this optimistic view. And during the 19th century, when the whole modernist movement were very optimistic, we're getting better and better and better, post-millennialism was popular. Another view is called the philosophy of history view, which basically says, well, I'll talk about that when I get to it because it's a little hard to explain. Right? Now, and I'm going to get back, I'm going to talk a little bit more about premillennialism, but I want to kind of give you just sort of an overall, what kind of framework should we have in just placing Revelation in where it fits in the whole biblical story. So one possible way of thinking about it is it's either principally or entirely about the time of the Roman persecution of the church, okay? Now, if you go back, that would essentially be the preterist way of thinking, okay? Got it? Another one, it's principally about the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church. During the Reformation, this was the principal view of Revelation, that Revelation was about the Catholic Church. So, of course, to the people in the Reformation, the Catholic Church was the bad guy. And I'm telling you, a lot of people still take this view. Just in the last week or two, I've gotten 2 or 3 people sending me questions at my website saying all this stuff is about the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church is the beast and the Catholic Church, all this stuff, okay? Another view is it's generally about the history. It covers all of history. In other words, the book of Revelation covers from the time of the church, and it covers all of history until Jesus comes back. That's another common view. Another common view is almost everything in the book of Revelation looks forward to something in the future. Now, generally, they'll say the future is, you know, next year or 10 years from now, because we prideful people always think that we are the center of everything. So almost all people say this. It's about the future, but the future is probably pretty close to now, okay? Number 5, it's about how God deals with people in general in all ages. In other words, the purpose of Revelation is not to address any particular situation at all. It's a generalized book that would apply to all people in all times. By the way, there could be some truth to more than one of these. For example, I think there could be some truth to both number 1 and number 5. It could be that it's both. All right, but it's certainly not number 1 and number 4, that's for sure. Definitely not. All right? Now, I've got a bunch of material. It's just way too much stuff here. The continuous historical. I'm going to skip this. There's notes about some of the different views of Revelation over time. For us, really, primarily, either we're going to be amillennialists and preterists, or we're going to be premillennialists. Those are the two. So I'm going to skip some material here. The view on the screen right now is how Revelation would have been viewed during the Middle Ages. They would have said the different trumpets represent this king and that situation. This was the standard mode of interpretation throughout the Middle Ages and into the time of the Reformation. Okay? There's the futurists. Okay, the futurists, that's your premillennialists. All right, and so what premillennialists are going to do is they're going to say, Daniel 9, there's 70 weeks. If you read Daniel 9:25, it says 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that's 69 weeks. All right, so that's the time up till the coming of Jesus. Then they say God stopped the prophetic clock. And that last week, the 70th week, is still in the future. And that 70th week will be when you get the rapture. And that's when Armageddon happens. This is this crazy idea. I'm sorry, folks. It's a crazy idea. But, you know, whole Bibles have been written for this. Whole churches are established out of this whole premillennialist. What's that one? The movie series.
Left Behind.
Left Behind. Yes, Left Behind. Thank you, Mr. Del PC. Left Behind.
Wow.
All right. Good. So this week then marks the end of the Christian era, and they believe that it'll be sometime during this week the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, which is going to be tough. You have to convince the Muslims to give up the temple, the Dome of the Rock, which is not likely without World War III happening. They're going to rebuild the temple. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to live in the temple. All right. And that's going to happen at the end of these 7 years. And then the two prophets in Revelation 12, I think it is, are literal people. The Antichrist, who, by the way, is never even mentioned anywhere in Revelation. The Antichrist isn't there. Not at all. But if you listen to premillennialists, you would think for sure the Antichrist is in Revelation because they kind of cherry pick a verse from Daniel, a verse from Ezekiel, a verse from Revelation, and they kind of create this picture. And once you buy into the picture, they just keep talking about it and you stop questioning it. And then next thing you know, you're a premillennialist. That's kind of how it happens. A little bit crazy. So you have the tribulation and the rapture. Whether the tribulation happens at the beginning of this week or the end of this week or in the middle of this week or the rapture, and whether Armageddon is in the middle of this week or the end of this week, there's all these different theories, and these theories, they're all wrong, so it's not really worth spending a lot of time on this. So some of the common views are the Antichrist is defeated after 3.5 years at Armageddon, blah, 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 okay? All right. Next slide. This is a book taken from, I found this online. And if you listen to premillennialists, if you listen to their sermons, read their books, this picture is what they actually are talking about. So there's the church age, and then there's the tribulation, and then there's the millennial age. And you can kind of, if you look at on the screen, somebody's writing on the screen. Who's doing that? I don't know. Amen. All right, but anyway, so you can see the millennial. It's premillennial as Christ comes back at the end of this tribulation and starts the millennial age. Everything in here, they're serious. They believe in all this stuff, all right? Great. All right, here's what Sir Isaac Newton said about these people. He said, the folly of interpreters has been to foretell times and things by this prophecy, as if God not designed to make them prophets. By this rashness, they've not only exposed themselves, but brought the prophecy into contempt. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this and the prophecies of the Old Testament, not to gratify men's curiosities by enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event. And his own providence, not the interpreters, would be manifested thereby to the world. For the event of things predicted many ages before will then be convincing argument that the world is governed by providence. In other words, Isaac Newton, by the way, Isaac Newton wrote more stuff about the Bible than he did about science. People know that. He wrote a book on Daniel, by the way, and one on Revelation. But anyway, so basically what he's saying is these people are trying to use prophetic material to say this is what's going to happen in the future. They're committing a big error as if they're somehow able to interpret these things. What he's saying is, look, let it happen. And after it happens, people say, wow, that's what was prophesied. It'll give glory to God instead of these people who love to think they're pretty smart and get a lot of attention. All right, a few problems with premillennialism. I want to move on quickly. I don't want to get caught up here. It seems to contradict Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read that just really quickly. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. If I said, I'll be at your house soon, how would you interpret that? Well, it might depend. For example, if I lived in the same neighborhood, you might interpret that as 5 minutes from now. If I lived in Afghanistan, you might interpret that as sometime in the next month or two. Right? So soon is a relative thing. But if I said, I'll be at your house soon, and if I didn't come for 147 years, you'd say, you lied to me. And so the idea that this is a prophecy of some things that happened more than 2,000 years later is ridiculous, especially because it says right here that it's about something that will soon take place. Another reason this is this sort of futurist model for looking at Revelation is bad is because what that means is the book had almost no meaning to the original recipients. We will see that it was written to the seven churches in Asia. Well, if this is about something that's 2,000 years in the future, then how could it be for the seven churches in Asia? If that's true, then the only thing that was for the churches in Asia is chapters 2 and 3. And the rest of the book is just throwaway. It's useless to them. Also, if you listen to the writings and the preaching and the TV and radio stuff for premillennialists, they massively over-literalize things. So when it says there's two witnesses, they say there's two actual people. Come on. Also, it's a covenant error because premillennials have people reestablishing sacrifice on an altar in Jerusalem. But in Hebrews 8:12, it says these things are old and fading and will soon disappear. And in AD 70, God brought it to an end. If God brings it to an end in AD 70, why would we bring this up? This is kind of the same mistake that Mormons make. Mormons have people getting baptized in 300 BC. Mormons have people doing Jewish sacrifices after Christ, things like that. Reason number five, I say that we should just push this premillennial stuff aside as just bogus and arguably even maybe somewhat dangerous to Christianity, is that it really messes with the concepts of the kingdom of God. Because according to premillennialists, the kingdom of God is a future thing. It hasn't come yet. Well, you know, in Hebrews 1, it says, these last days. And Peter in Acts 2, he said, these are the last days. We're in the last days right now. And the kingdom has come. Of course, the kingdom comes in many ways at different times. There's going to be a future coming of the kingdom, which is mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. But basically, you have to ignore the coming of the church being essentially an outpouring or a picturing of the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's enough on premillennialism. All right, another approach that I mentioned, let me go back here. There was this fifth one that I didn't want to talk about because the philosophy of history, the last approach I want to mention. Okay, where we go? Here we go. It's about how God deals with mankind in all ages. In other words, there's no particular setting within which Revelation is more relevant than others. And I think there's a little bit to be said for this. In other words, arguably, although Revelation is about, I believe, is about a specific thing that's happening at a specific time, there's a sense in which Revelation is what's about what's always happening at all times. So I think this approach, the philosophy of history approach, has validity, but I still believe, I still say we should start with the immediate context, which is persecution of Christians in Rome under Domitian, 96-97 AD. We should move from there out. Okay? Good. So conclusion, there's validity to the preterist view. There's validity perhaps to the philosophy of history method. There might be some validity to the amillennialist idea. I believe I'm mostly a preterist amillennialist guy. Most of the authors I've read are as well. And that's generally going to be the view we're going to take in this class. Okay? Good. We're going to take our break in about 3 or 4 minutes. At which point, if you're on Zoom, I'm going to take some questions. Okay, got it? All right, historical background to Revelation. I'll do this and then we'll take our break. Revelation 1, verse 9. Because like I said, in approaching any kind of apocalyptic literature, you want to start by asking, what is the historical setting? What's the reason? Because apocalyptic literature always emerges from a political turmoil, a political situation. Let's read Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All right? So, almost certainly, all the historical context seems to point, almost certainly, to this being during the reign of Domitian. If you see on the PowerPoint screen, you can see Domitian. By the way, Domitian did not just rule from 95 to 96. He ruled from about, I believe, 79, I believe, the end of Titus's reign, until around 96 or 97. But there's significant evidence, mainly from Christian sources, to be honest with you, some hints from other sources, that Domitian began a massive persecution against the church. He made Christianity illegal. And probably John was exiled to the island of Patmos, sort of in the very early phases. So basically, in the letters to the churches, John is hinting something's about to happen. So a great persecution is about to break out. So probably, although honestly not definitely, probably the historical setting to Revelation is the Apostle John in Ephesus, an elder there in Ephesus. He is the elder of the church in Ephesus. Rome sends him to the island of Patmos. He's there in exile. And he's letting him know that what happened to me is the beginning of something that's going to break up in a great way. There are a number of persecutions of the church. Of course, there's the sort of mini persecution of Nero. Nero is a character in Revelation. He's going to be the fifth king. We'll see that in Revelation 13 and 17. We'll talk about Nero. Domitian, there are other persecutions, the persecution under Trajan, Septimus Severus, Decius, Valerian, Diocletian. The greatest persecutions against the church were not that of Domitian. I'll tell you right now. Far greater persecutions were under Decius in the mid-third century, Valerian also in the mid-third century, and then Diocletian and Valerian at the beginning of the fourth century. This is, where thousands and thousands of Christians were murdered, etc. Okay? So I believe that although the book of Revelation is written for the Christian in that media context, I believe we could broaden that a little bit. We could say it's written to all Christians suffering persecutions under Rome for the next 250 years or so after the writing of Revelation. I think that's very appropriate to think of it that way. All right, there's Patmos. I've actually been there once. It's kind of an interesting island. We took a boat from near Ephesus. You can see, generally, Patmos is a fairly small island. Look at that green arrow there. Ephesus, it's hard for me to point. There's a dent in Turkey, just to the northeast of Patmos, and that's where Ephesus is. Oh, there we go. All right. You can see Ephesus, and you can see Patmos. You get a feeling. You can also see Miletus, Smyrna, see some of the seven churches. So that's the island where John was. Here's a picture that I took while I was in on Patmos. You can see the bay there. And this is the castle on top, the monastery of St. John, which is in the area they believe St. John was actually in exile. And there's this cave. Supposedly, this is the cave that John was in when he actually received this revelation. I don't know. I was there. I took that picture. I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. It's sort of interesting being there. It's kind of like your skin stands up on the back of your head. It just sort of feels like it's an actual place, but who knows? Mm-hmm. All right. So let's take our break. At this point, The break, if you want, you just go off and get a cup of coffee. You wouldn't be disturbing anybody, right? Go to the bathroom, whatever. But during this break time, I'm not going to take a break. I'm going to be taking questions and getting answers. So if you want to turn on your phone, turn on your microphone. Those are on Zoom. I'll go ahead and take some questions. You could just raise your hand, but we'll see. We'll just go along and see how it goes. So maybe you could just ask the question. Anybody have a question about what we've covered so far?
Yes, I do. Hi, good it's morning over there. Sorry, my name is Rotimi, not Dell PC. I'm joining from Nigeria. Yeah. So I actually live very close to Port Harcourt. That's where I go to church. So they say a lot about when you came around. I don't know if you can hear me properly.
Oh, no problem.
Oh, brilliant. All right. So my question is about the method of interpretation as it pertains to somewhere that is not in Revelations, but you know all about it because I've read a whole lot about what you and Douglas Jacob wrote about it, which is 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness.
Right.
So I totally understand and I agree with what you wrote, but then I was having this discussion with a premillennialist and she raised this issue that it's possible, quote unquote, that this man of lawlessness may be the Antichrist. And of course it's clear that number one, there's no Antichrist in Revelation. That's one. Number two, 1 John was very clear about who the Antichrist was or is. However, going back to our own definition, more or less, what you'd find is that we're not really sure what that passage is saying is, I really hope I don't lose my train of thought here, but what that passage is trying to say there is, God is holding back someone or something, and then when he takes it away, the man of lawlessness will come. We don't know whether it's in the past or it's in the present. And that is where my question comes from, because
what is your question? Let's get to the question.
Okay, sorry about that. So if it's in the present, wouldn't it kind of strengthen the argument of a premillennialist, because it could be that this man of lawlessness turns out to be the Antichrist? I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say.
All right, first of all, my comment would be, I don't think it really matters that much, you know, because the message of Revelation is the same in any case, which is God's in control. There's things that are happening that we're not aware of, and we don't really need to worry about that. So I think people spend way, way, way too much time on this. They're just wasting their time. I'm not saying that you are, but I would say this, that clearly the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians is somebody at that time. And the Antichrist is also somebody in 1 John at that time. Now, could it also have some sort of secondary application to the future? It could. Who am I to say? I would just go with what Isaac Newton said, which is trying to use the Bible to predict or interpret the future is really foolishness, and we simply shouldn't do it.
I agree.
Right? Yeah. So might there be a slight grain of truth in premillennialism? Maybe so, but guess what? If it is, we'll find out at the time. But really, in the meantime, this rapture that's not in the Bible at all. This Armageddon being some future battle, I just think that's extremely unlikely. And either way, to pull any Christ into Revelation is just a biblical error. Mm-hmm. And arguably, even to pull the teacher in Thessalonians into Revelation is an error. I'd say, honestly, I don't know. I'm convinced that these things have to do with what was happening in the immediate context. Could it also be about the future? Could be. So I'm sorry to give a slightly confusing answer. But.
No. It's quite balanced. That's the one I mean.
Thank you.
Yeah.
All right. I'll take a couple more questions. Anybody else on Zoom? I have no idea how many are on Zoom, by the way. You could. Any more questions?
What about a comment?
Sure. Hello, Oscar.
Good stuff, John.
Was that your comment?
Oh, it's good stuff, bro.
Hi, John. Hi, Oscar.
Hi, Oscar. Hello, Oscar's our friend from Porterville. Great. We have somebody from UK, somebody from Nigeria, somebody from Porterville. Hey, man. All right. Well, since I didn't get a lot of... Yeah.
You mentioned something about the Muslim. You said Jesus lives in is going to be planning to live in the temple, but what was it that the Muslims...
All right, yeah. So... I made a very quick reference to the Muslims. Thank you for stopping me there. So again, this idea of, as far as I know, all premillennials have this idea of a reign on the earth of Jesus in Jerusalem. As far as I know, that's common to all premillennialists. So they all believe that the site where the current, where the former Temple of Solomon was, will be where that new temple will be. In fact, a lot of sort of right-wing conservative Christians have a lot of political interest in Israel because of this. Well, I'm telling you, there's a problem with this, which is this has been a Muslim holy site for 1,400 years, almost 1,400 years. And good luck, you know, good luck getting the Muslims to agree to tear down the Dome of the Rock and to build a new Jewish temple. That, I'm telling you, several years ago, when the Jews started doing some archaeological digs below the temple site, that started the Intifada. And they weren't occupying anything. They were just digging around a little bit. And this is a very sensitive area. Three religions want to own that site at the same time. I'm telling you right now, without World War III, nobody's kicking the Muslims off of the Dome of the Rock. So that's an argument against this premillennial view. And it's also, you know, it's a motivation for people to push a particular political ideology in terms of who we're supposed to be supporting in the Middle East. Now, I don't want to wade into that whole thing. You know, supporting Palestinians versus Israelis. Can of worms I'm not going to open, okay? Mm-hmm. But I would just say this idea that somehow Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem, that there's a lot of problems with that, but one of it is it ain't happening. It just ain't happening. Okay, good. Let me take one more question if there is one, and then I'll go back. And by the way, just, you know, I'm going to go for another about 40 minutes before we end the class, okay? So any more questions?
John, I have one question.
Right.
What would you, my name's Gordon Morris. Greetings from Lubbock, Texas, by the way.
Hey,
do you have any advice on how to address someone? You know, there's so many discussions going on about revelations and these visions of the future, and we need to get ready for this thing and that thing or another thing. Do you have enough time to kind of maybe address
those
questions?
I'll talk about that. First of all, Revelation in general is not even talking about that. So they probably should go somewhere else. Second of all, well, you could go to Matthew 24. You go to Luke 22. Those are places that are definitely talking about that. And in every case, by the way, I've addressed this a number of times very recently on my website. You can look at some of the Q&As that are there. But in every case, Jesus is saying, don't worry about this. You know, people are going to say, here he is, there he is. He says, don't listen to them. And Jesus says, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. All right? And so I would go to Matthew 25, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. All right? And so basically, I believe we should have two dual approaches to end times. Number one, we should act as if it's going to happen tomorrow. And we should act, number two, as if it will not happen in our lifetime or anybody fairly close to our life. In other words, we should live our lives as if he will not come back in case he doesn't come back. And on the one hand, and on the other hand, we should live our lives as if he might come back tomorrow. it might sound like a contradiction, but I believe it's not. And I believe that was the stance of the early church. In other words, if Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, what would you do? You want to make sure that you are right with God, and you want to make sure that those you're close to are coming into the kingdom. On the other hand, he might not come back for 1,000 years. So you need to prepare the church. You need to leave behind you a stable church, a church that's been taught, that has the foundations. So we need to both have a vision of our lives personally and for the church as a whole on the assumption that he won't come back right away. And I would say that'd be the overall approach the church should take, but that individually as disciples of Jesus, individually, we should be prepared for to come back tomorrow. I believe that's, if we read the Bible correctly, that's what we'll do. If true, then we will not be focusing in on end times so much, because what does it matter? Whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, what's the difference? How's that going to change my life? What am I going to do differently? If I'm living so that I'm prepared for to come back tomorrow, then guess what? I'm prepared for to come back tomorrow. You know? And if I'm living a life so that if he doesn't come back for 1,000 years, then I'm doing that. I believe we need to do both at the same time. I believe they do not contradict one another. So we just stop it. People, stop this. Stop it. You know, spend 10 minutes out of a year thinking about end times. Maybe 20 minutes out of the year. Maybe an hour out of the year. And then talk about the important things. Jesus tried to change the subject quickly. And his main teaching was be prepared. Be prepared for what? For to come back? When he comes back, just look. See, they had these lamps, and their lamps ran out because they expected to come back the next day, and he didn't. And then they weren't prepared. That's kind of a parable about these end times people. They're living their life as if Jesus is going to come back in the next 10 years. But what if he doesn't? All right, so that's my answer. All right.
Thank you.
So those of you who took a break, there's one person, I won't say who, I'm seeing on the screen, I could tell she got up for a potty break, I could tell. But I won't say who it is. It's the only person I can see. It's somebody female with gray hair. Anyway, so let's get back. I'm gonna finish my introduction, and we will do Revelation chapter 1. We'll do that. And what I'll do is I'll take a couple of questions at the end. Okay, great. Now I'm gonna talk about this stuff. When you do a book, you have to talk about this a little bit. The date of authorship, I've already talked about that. It's possible that Revelation was actually written during the reign of Vespasian. Vespasian ruled from 69 to 79. I don't think this is correct, but in Revelation 17, we'll get to that in like about 4 or 5 weeks. In Revelation 17, it says, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 who is to come for a little while, and then the beast is going to come, essentially. So the 5 that have fallen would be Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. The 1 who is 6th king could be Vespasian. And it says 1 who is, current tense. So just this is only one place in Revelation, and we're going to see when we get to Revelation 17 that almost certainly that 6th horn is Vespasian. Vespasian is the one who had surrounded Jerusalem in 69 AD when Nero died, and his son Titus, who succeeded him as king, he's the one who conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right? And so, if that's true, then Domitian lies in the future. Now, we'd have to explain why John was on the island of Patmos during the time of Vespasian in the 70s. It's possible. It is possible, though somewhat unlikely in my opinion, that Revelation was actually written immediately after the persecution of Nero rather than immediately before the persecution of Domitian. I can't rule it out, but right. Far more likely, though, is the reign of Domitian. You can see 81 to 96. Between 79 and 81, by the way, is Titus. Titus was the first son of Vespasian. Domitian is the second son of Vespasian. Okay? And that the persecution, the famous persecution of Domitian occurred in 95 and 96. Probably that is when Revelation was written. Whether it was or was not, the mission is the first one to make Christianity essentially illegal, to order all Romans to worship the Roman God and essentially to worship him. All right. Now the author, I believe it's John. Okay, I believe it's John. The reasons for believing that is this guy Papias wrote in roughly 125 AD that it was John, and that's within 30 years. You think it's possible that people could have been confused about who wrote the book 30 years later. For example, who wrote The Shining? Who wrote The Shining? What's his name?
Yes.
All right. See, apparently Stephen I forgot. Yes, Stephen King.
There you go.
And The Shining was written more than 30 years ago. Could anybody can be confused who wrote The Shining 30 years later? Not likely. Justin Martyr, in the middle of the second century, also says specifically it was written by the person we know as the Apostle John. There are other witnesses to this. These are called external evidence. So in other words, we have people who said it was written by that guy. All right, and then there's the internal evidence. If you read the book of Revelation, clearly the writer is a Christian, obviously, also obviously Jewish. The use of apocalyptic images points almost certainly to a Jewish person. All right. Also, if you read Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the person who is speaking seems to have authority over the churches in Asia in the 90s AD. And that almost certainly points to John. We know where John died. We know when he died. There's a church built on the site of his tomb. He died in the 90s. He died in Ephesus. So all this seems to point to the Apostle John. I'll just say, I believe that it's the Apostle John, both from the external evidence and from the internal evidence. There's some people think there's this other person who's named John, because the author gives his name, right? I, John. But there's another guy named John the Presbyter. There's this guy, Eusebius quotes Papias, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to remember. I don't have time for that. Let's get to more important things. All right. Some people say the style of Revelation is so different from the style of John that it couldn't be the same author. And by the way, it's true. The style of Revelation is extremely different. John is very, very, very carefully constructed with the seven visions and the seven lions. And I don't read Greek, by the way, but if I understand it from the commentators, Revelation is written kind of like somebody sat down and just wrote it. Like, imagine you had a paper due on Tuesday, you know, and it's a 15-page paper. It's like, man, I just do a rough draft, right? I do a rough draft, kind of clean it up, and then I publish it. All right, so Revelation appears to have been written in a little bit of haste, whereas the book of John, it gives you the impression that somebody had planned this book for 20, 30 years and finally wrote it down in that sense. So if that's true, well, that could explain why it could be John wrote both. The very, very different styles would be because of the fact that one was written perhaps 25 years later, one was written in haste, well, the other one was written after careful consideration for 30 or 40 years. So to me, that's a weak argument. And by the way, I would say there are some people who say even the book of John wasn't written by John. I believe both were, but I would say this to summarize, just this is my opinion. You can ask a question later. I would say the evidence that Revelation was written by John is probably even stronger than the revelation, than the evidence that the Gospel of John was written by John. I believe both were. But to me, the stronger slam dunk is that Revelation was written by John, even stronger than the evidence that the book of John was written by the Apostle John. Okay, got it? All right, now we're almost ready to start the book. All right, I want to talk about the theme and message. We're getting ready to go into the actual book. Yay! All right. Theme of Revelation is this: peel back the layers of history. And even the terrible persecutions that were going on in the time of the church in Rome in the late 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, bottom line is the Lamb is on the throne and God's on the throne. That's the theme. The theme of Revelation is Jesus is already sitting on the throne. Guess what, folks? We win. The theme of Revelation is God is in control. Does it look like God's in control? Well, during the time of the persecution of the Christians, it was very, very tempting to conclude that God was not in control, that things were falling apart. So then that's why the book of Revelation was written, so that the Christians suffering great persecutions under the Roman Empire could believe and understand that Jesus is on the throne and God is in control. So the message of Revelation then is this: be encouraged, be faithful to God, be faithful to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Okay? Jesus is Lord, not the corporate entities. Jesus is Lord, not Putin or Trump or whoever. So therefore, this should give us a perspective. A lot of people get worried, what about end times? What about the Muslims? The Muslims are taking over. You know, they're going to take over Europe. Next thing you know, they're going to take over America. Hey, dudette, person, human, Christian, Jesus is on the throne. Be encouraged, be faithful. You will get through it. So then the objective of the book of Revelation is to comfort persecuted Christians. Somebody's got their mic on, Galaxy Note 9. Please turn off your mic. I'm hearing stuff. Anyway. All right. How about us then? Do we live in an era where it seems like things are falling apart? COVID-19 is taking over the world. All our structures are falling apart. Unemployment rates 20%, 30%. Is this the end times? Is Jesus going to come back tomorrow? I don't know. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. Read the book of Revelation. What's it tell you? Jesus. No matter what you see directly in front of you, God is in control. God is ruling already. The destruction of Satan and his minions and his powers, it is written. It's going to happen in its time. Okay? Revelation. By the way, people say Revelation is complicated. You know what? It's one of the simplest books in the Bible. It's got a very simple message. Now, the message is given in terms that can be confusing if you get caught up in the details. Like I said, with apocalyptic literature, don't let that happen. Get the big picture. Get the big picture in Revelation chapter 4. Get the big picture in Revelation chapter 5. Get the big picture in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 7. Revelation 17. Despite what's going on, despite any kind of persecutions and even judgments that are coming, your future is secure. God wins. Satan loses. That's it. Revelation then is a divine picture book. It's a divine graphic novel. It's like a spiritual cartoon, representing the historical development of the early church, but which is applied to the church in all times. That's why God uses the dramatic. That's why he uses apocalyptic literature. Here, I like this quote here from the book Worthy is Lamb. Like I said, my favorite commentary, this little thin one by Summers. You can read it in about 3 hours. He said, Revelation is a series of apocalyptic images given to John by the Holy Spirit to set forth Christ as eternally victorious over all world conditions, and thus to encourage the Christians of John's day and of every succeeding day until the return of our Lord. It is also a message of warning to the church to keep itself pure, to free from worldly entanglements. It's a message of warning to the enemies of the church that the church, through Christ, will eventually triumph and that those who oppose it will find themselves broken. Righteous power of God. That is an awesome statement. That is so good, I'm going to read it a second time.
Yes, please do.
Revelation is a series of apocalyptic images given the job by the Holy Spirit to set forth Christ as eternally victorious over all world conditions, and thus to encourage the Christians of John's day and every succeeding day until the return of the Lord. It's a message of warning to the church to keep itself pure and free from worldly entanglements, and warning to the enemies of the church, all right, that they will be broken by God's power. Ooh. Romans appeals to the mind and the intellect. Psalms appeals to the heart. Revelation appeals to the imagination. You have to sort of open up your imagination, be able to picture things. Okay? Great. So here's the outline of the book. Right? We're going to see the prologue. That's all we're going to get to today, chapter one. Chapter one is a prologue where it basically tells you the theme of the book. It tells you who it's written to, who it's written by, that kind of stuff. Prologue. That's what prologues are for, right? And then, of course, chapter two and three, which are the letters to the seven churches. I'm going to spend less time on that and more time on everything else, simply because the letters to the seven churches pretty much speak for themselves. You don't need any special help to understand. Well, some. But anyway, probably if you've ever heard a sermon from Revelation, it probably came from either chapter 2 or 3 or both. All right, so those are the letters to the seven churches. We'll spend a fair amount of time there. We'll finish up with that next week. Then we'll have the seven seals. And the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet, rather, is the seven vials. So we're going to have three series of seven sort of judgments, if you will. Why seven? Because seven is the number of perfection or completion. Mm-hmm. Seven, and then seven, and then seven. All right, and then we're going to have seven mystical figures. That's chapter 12 through 16. That'll be the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land, and the prostitute. So there'll be these seven sort of symbolic characters, all right? And those will all have some relevance to the Roman Empire and to the situation. Remember, we're preterists here, mostly preterists, all right? And so there's an interlude between the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Here's, you know, the famous thing with the woman and the beast, and you know, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's all during that section. Then chapter 15 and 16 will be the seven vials. And then in chapter 17 through 20, one at a time, you know those seven mystical figures? All of them will be judged. So basically chapter 17 through 20 is all of your enemies are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Right? And then chapter 21 and 22 essentially says we will be victorious. We will be dwelling with God in the new heaven and in the new earth. And yeah, we'll talk about that when we get there. All right, now let me give you a very, very quick outline of the Bible to kind of show you where Revelation fits into the whole biblical picture. Genesis and Revelation are bookends, and they're perfect bookends. Genesis is about the beginning. Revelation is about the end, right? And then you got the in-between stuff. So here's my very, very, very quick summary. This is the Reader's Digest, extremely condensed version of the entire Bible. Number one, Genesis 1. God created everything, the heavens and the earth, and it was good. How good? Genesis 1:36, it was very good. Everything was good. Genesis 2. God created human beings to be in an intimate fellowship with him and with one another. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, or you could argue Genesis 3 through 11. We messed up really badly. We rebelled. We lost the place that God intended us to be. We were sent out of the garden. We're not in the garden anymore. The cherubim are there keeping us out of the garden. We have fallen. We're in deep doo-doo, as they say, deep trouble. All right? Then Genesis 5 or Genesis 12, however you want to count it. Through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. I know that's 99.9% of the Bible, but really from Genesis, let's say chapter 5 or chapter 12, let's say from Abraham, basically it's the story of how God is repairing the damage that happened in Genesis 3 and 4. And by the time we get to Genesis of Revelation 21, the job is fixed. Guess where we're going to be? We're going to be back in heaven. All the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22 comes directly from the garden. So essentially, we start in a garden and we end in a garden. That's why you don't need to worry about all the antichrist. You don't need to worry about the man of lawlessness. You need to be aware that there's going to be troubles. You need to not be surprised when it happens. But we need to not really worry about that, because the book of Revelation is written to people who had a lot more trouble than you and I have. A lot more trouble than you and I have. You know, we're all upset about the coronavirus. I'm telling you, compared to what they were dealing with, I'm telling you, I'm not saying it's a small thing. It's not a small thing. It's pretty big right now. It's impacting us all. But I'm telling you, compared to what they were dealing with, it's not nearly so crazy. So Revelation, then, is the culmination of biblical history, where the story is completed. Got it? Ah, now we're in Revelation 1. All right, we're going to go another 20 minutes or so, and we're going to get into Revelation chapter 1. So let me read, John 1. I'll read 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. By the way, I'm getting a lot of blessing right now because I'm reading it aloud. All right. By the way, the word aloud, I believe, is not in the text, but the interpreters are interpreting it in a way that would have been interpreted at the time. When they say read, they mean read aloud, because most people can read. Anyway, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Right? So, are you going to take it to heart? Are you going to take what to heart? That Jesus is on the throne, that God is in control, so don't worry. All right? Are you going to take that to heart? You're going to take to heart the message to the churches to not compromise your faith as well, okay? So what is the book about? It's about things that are going to happen when? Soon. How soon is soon? A month, a year, 10 years? I would say if it's more than 100 years, that's not soon. All right? He's showing his servants what must soon take place. Because remember, it will, as we'll see in a minute, it's written to the seven churches. And he's saying to the seven churches, it's going to happen soon. What's that mean? Like, while some of them are still alive? Certainly. Certainly while some of them are alive. It says it must soon take place. All right? Let me see. Which verse that is? Yes. Verse 1. Must soon take place. The word is day, which means it is morally imperative that this must soon take place. It is both imperative that the persecutions of Rome will come on the church. It's also imperative that the Roman power will be destroyed by God. Quickly. It's interesting. He starts with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says it's going to soon take place. And then in Revelation 22, 6, he says it's going to soon take place. So the first thing he says is this is going to be happening soon. And the last thing he says is this is going to be happening soon. So guess what we should believe? It's going to be happening soon. Then in verse 3, it says, it is at hand. Remember, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it is right here. It is right. It is right there. All right. And at hand does not mean 2,500 years from now. It means soon. So it's interesting. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, soon. He says in chapter 22, 6, soon. He says in Revelation 1, verse 3, at hand. And he says in Revelation 22, 10, is at hand. So I think he knew there's going to be a bunch of people alive today who have this whacked out idea. It's about the future, this, you know, premillennialist future stuff. And I'm not going to stop talking about that, right? But that is just a bunch of nonsense. just a bunch of nonsense. It's interesting. In Daniel 9:26, this is the prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus and all that. And he says, this is a concern, the distant future. This prophecy was given somewhere around 550 BC. So in 550 BC, what was going to happen about roughly 600 years later is in the distant future. So one thing I know is soon take place is definitely less than 600 years. All right? Enough on that. All right, good. By the way, it says blessed. I like blessed because that's a word. Blessed is not a word. Blessed is a word. Anyway, I don't know. Religious people say blessed. It makes you sound religious to say blessed. Blessed. There are seven beatitudes in Revelation. What a shock. Is anybody surprised that there are exactly seven? Of course there are exactly seven. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads this prophecy and takes it to heart. Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 16, 15. Blessed is he who watches and is prepared for the Lord's coming. Right? Remember those two stances? One, we should prepare for his coming immediately, but then we should prepare for him to not come. Revelation 19, 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the Lamb's wedding supper. Revelation 26, blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection. Sorry, probably not you and I, as we'll see. Revelation 22:7, blessed is he who keeps the word of this book. And Revelation 22:14, blessed are those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Guess what, folks? You're blessed. You're very blessed. Even simply by reading this book, you're blessed. Who's it from? Who's this book from? Well, it's from God, it's from the Holy Spirit, and it's from Jesus. The seven spirits. By the way, so Holy Spirit. Why are there seven spirits? I thought the Holy Spirit's just one. Seven, right? What's seven mean? Perfect or complete. So if you see seven churches, by the way, one reason there's seven spirits is because there's seven churches and there's seven golden lampstands and all that kind of stuff. But again, this is all symbolic. It's a little confusing because there's actually seven churches, and yet that number is symbolic at the same time. Of course, there's actually seven beatitudes in Revelation. So get used to this number seven coming up again and again and again. So it comes from God, and it comes from Jesus Christ. It says it right here, from Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 2. It comes from God, verse 1. It comes from Jesus, verse 2. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. Who's it written to? Verse 4. To the seven churches in the province of Asia. What are these seven churches? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those seven churches. Why seven churches? Well, one reason is because there were seven churches near Ephesus, but I believe he chose exactly seven for a reason. The same reason there's seven beatitudes and seven of a whole bunch of other things. Because God is amazing, and he just works it out. So there's seven. Okay, got it? Why those particular seven? I believe the reason it's those particular seven is because I believe John himself was responsible for the seven churches. John was a shepherd. He was an elder in Ephesus. We know that from our early church fathers. They talk about that. And he probably was over these seven churches. Now here you can see them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I would bet my bottom dollar, all right, that this represents the circuit that John actually did occasionally. So I'm guessing he would, this is a guess, he would leave Ephesus and maybe preach the next Sunday in Smyrna. Then he'd preach the next Sunday in Pergamum. Then he'd preach the next Sunday in Thyatira and then Sardis. Philadelphia and Laodicea. Asia, by the way, is not this massive continent. Asia was a province in the western part of Turkey today, which is a province of the Roman Empire. So this makes the context interesting, because imagine you're John and he's talking about the really bad stuff going on in Laodicea. And John's like, John's on the hot seat, folks. In the book of Revelation, John is kind of on the hot seat. Not because of his unrighteous behavior, but the churches that he is responsible for are getting some pretty strong rebukes. I think that helps us to kind of get a picture of what's going on in the book of Revelation. So why those seven churches? Why seven? Because it's always seven, right? Why those seven? Well, because those are in the immediate area right around Ephesus, where John was an elder, shepherd, presbyter, if you will. Right? To the seven churches. And by the way, I believe this is another reason to reject the futurist model, because if it's written to the seven churches, then what does some rapture 2,000 years later have anything to do with them? All right. Who else is it written to? Well, in verse 3 it says, it's written to anyone who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So in the immediate context, the immediate audience of Revelation is those seven churches. No doubt. But it's written to anybody who would read this book. It's written to a whole bunch of people. Blessed are all those who read it and take it to heart. Of Revelation 2:7, it says, this is written to anyone who has an ear. Does anybody out there have an ear? At least one ear. Most of you, I'm guessing, have two ears. If you have any ear, then the book of Revelation was written to you. Got it? Great. All right, Revelation chapter 9. Let's get to that. Let me read 4 through 9. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits, that is from the Holy Spirit, I believe, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful. So in other words, from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. This is from the triune God, if you will. Who is faithful, witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So the immediate giver of this thing is Jesus. So sort of behind it is the Holy Spirit and the Father, but Jesus is the immediate sort of messenger delivering this to John. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So this is the introduction. All letters back then had an introduction. You got it? Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. That who is writing this book, that's your doxology, that's your greeting. Now, John, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. We're about to get our first apocalypsis, first vision. Now, it's important here that John can relate. He's writing to people who are in his situation. You say, basically, great suffering is about to come on the church. But guess what? I'm the first one to receive this suffering. I am the one, I can relate to the terrible persecution that's going to come on the church. Why was he in Patmos? Because it's got a nice vacation home. No, he's in Patmos because of the word of God. In other words, he was preaching the word of God, and therefore he was sent into exile. And we're going to see in Revelation, there's the two witnesses. And they will be killed, it looks like, and they'll be raised from the dead. And so basically, John is saying, hey, the reason I'm here is because I'm revealing the word to you. All right? And so throughout this book, you have to understand that John, he gets it. He gets the picture. He knows what's going on. All right, now, we're going to read verse 12 and through 18, but I want you to do something for me. Do me a favor. Picture Jesus right now. Just get a picture in your mind. All right, what's Jesus look like? Now, I grew up going to an Episcopalian church, so he's kind of this guy with the robe, and he's got flowing light brown hair because I grew up with the white Jesus. Let me apologize. It's horrible. But I grew up with the white Jesus. Jesus was not white. All right. But whatever. But I picture him as kind of this gentle guy, you know, holding the lamb and patting his, putting his head on the children. I picture the gentle Jesus. You know, Jesus is both lion and lamb. But honestly, my picture of Jesus is lamb, not lion. My picture of Jesus, which by the way is an accurate picture, but it's not the whole picture. You know, Isaiah says a bruised reed he did not break. Right? Like a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was the most gentle person probably who ever lived. But let's see the Jesus of Revelation. Kind of a different Jesus. Let's read Revelation. This, we're going to end with this, by the way. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand, he held the seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining. This is the Jesus of Revelation. This is a powerful Jesus. This is Jesus you don't mess with. He's a pure Jesus. The colors are not an accident. Now this happened on the Lord's Day. The eighth day was a day of worship. John was worshiping Jesus, and Jesus came to him, and this is the vision. Now, I'm going to go into this vision a bit more. We'll talk about that. Voice like a trumpet, blazing eyes. We'll start our class next Saturday, 9 o'clock, either on Zoom or on the Bakersfield Church of Christ website. Right? I promised you a period of questions. We're supposed to end at 10:45. That's 10:41 now. So I'll take questions until they stop coming, okay? So at this point, you know, stay or go or whatever. Hopefully you'll stay. In fact, if you're on the Bakersfield Church of Christ, you might even want to switch over to Zoom if you have a question for me. Okay, I'm going to stop talking. Go ahead and turn on your mics if you want, and I'm going to take some questions. Any questions? Dara, you're right here. Do you have a question?
Hang on one second.
Okay. She's letting her dog in.
Sounds like you guys are cooking a big meal. So let's see.
Hey guys, hey Gordon.
Okay, I didn't know someone else had a question first. John, you went through this in the beginning. You mentioned a lot of different groups, like the amillennialists. I'm sorry, I'm not even going to butcher those.
An amillennialist is not a group. An amillennialist refers to individuals who have that philosophy. Yeah.
Could you, I don't know if you have time to kind of run through that again, the preterist and the amillennialist.
Now, are you from the Church of Christ or the International Church of the Christ?
Yeah, Lubbock Mission Church. I'm here with one of your good friends, Mark Wilkinson, right.
Class easily, by the way. But anyway, okay, you've heard of Alexander Campbell. He's kind of sort of started the Stone Campbell movement that led to the Church of Christ. He was a post-millennialist. In fact, his most important periodical was called the Millennial Harbinger. So Alexander Campbell believed, and this was part of the optimism of Christianity in America in the early 19th century, where Christianity was growing like wildfire, and the Restoration Movement was making great advances. And he believed that a Christian age was about to come, that within a generation or two, essentially Christianity would spread around the world. And so there'd be this 1,000 years, whether the 1,000 years was literal or not. I probably didn't think of it as literal. And he believed at the end of this sort of millennial reign, where Christianity essentially becomes the dominant religion in the world, then Christ would come back. And so post-millennialists believe that ultimately, in the end, the majority of human beings would be Christians. That's post-millennialism, the idea that it's going to become better and better and better over time. You can see why, with the advent of World War I and World War II and the loss of modernism and the advent of post-modernism, why post-millennialism has lost most of its adherents. I have friends who are post-millennialists, though. All right, so the post-millennialist is there's going to be this period of great flowering of Christianity, where Christianity is going to dominate the world, and then Jesus is going to come back. They don't have a tribulation. They don't have Armageddon, none of that. And then there's the pre-millennialist, which says that Jesus is going to come back at the beginning of the 1,000 years, rather than after the 1,000 years. That's why it's called premillennialism. Right? And so essentially he's going to usher in the kingdom of God. And then the 1,000-year reign will essentially be the reign of the kingdom of God. That's why it's a kingdom of God error, if you will. Okay, and then, so they're the ones that talk about Armageddon, which is only mentioned in one place in the whole Bible. All right, and it's not a literal battle, but never mind. So basically then, there's going to be all these events, the rapture, the Armageddon, blah, 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 and the 7 weeks, which might be 7 years, whatever. And then Jesus comes back at the end of that 7 years, and then in Jerusalem, he's going to reign from there. He will defeat the Antichrist. He'll defeat the false prophet. You know, they kind of combine all these different things, from different books into one picture. That's premillennialism. Amillennialism doesn't deny that there's 1,000 years, but they say that those 1,000 years are not a literal 1,000 years, and they believe that those were initiated at the time that Revelation was written. In other words, things that will soon take place. So the beginning of this 1,000 years is at the time, essentially, that Revelation was written. If that's true, then we are living in the millennium, probably. Okay?
John, I have two questions.
All right. Are you good with that, Gordon?
Yes, I am. Thank you very much for taking that
question
time.
Question from the gallery over here.
can you clarify why John was in exile again?
He was in exile because of persecution of the church.
Oh, right.
Now, the persecution under Nero was a local persecution in Rome. And by the way, that was not the first persecution of the church. It was just the first persecution of the church from Rome itself. But in the first century, it's more Jewish persecutions even than Roman persecutions. So anyway, John was an elder. He was the head elder, almost certainly in Ephesus. Typically, when Rome went after the church, what they would typically do is they would arrest the bishops or the elders in that city. In this case, he was the only apostle left. And there's this tradition that they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and he didn't die from it. I don't know about that. But I believe that his being exiled to Patmos is a historical fact, as much as we have facts. So why Patmos? Patmos was like, you know how the British would send their prisoners to Australia? It was like a penal colony, right? So in essence, he was sent to a penal colony. Okay? Next question. Anybody? Zoom or otherwise?
What about the Pentecostal?
Hey, John, it's Leo. Can you hear me?
Yep. Hey, Leo.
Hey, somebody's asking if this is being recorded. Do you have your little audio thing or no?
I forgot to turn on my recorder.
Okay.
But hopefully, I really hope that Monroe's got the recording.
Oh, never mind. When Monroe's doing it on YouTube, it'll be available on there. So whoever was asking,
I need to get the audio from Monroe, though. Hopefully I can get that from him. My recorder's sitting right here. I just forgot to turn it on. Yes, I believe even the video is going to be recorded, I believe. All right, Monroe's there. Hey, Monroe, you can turn on your microphone if you want to comment on that. Great. Fantastic. All right, good. Any other questions? I'm not getting a lot of questions, so I'm going to call it quits here. If I get a question in the next 2 minutes, great. If not, I'll just say goodbye and see you next Saturday. Next Saturday, 9 o'clock, same bat time, same bat station. Anybody? Okay.
Hi, John. This is Michelle.
Hi, Michelle.
Hey, Michelle.
So I'm from Orange County Church of Christ. So basically, with the book of Revelations, this is not foreshadowing of what the future is to come. But with my understanding, you said that this was something that was going on during this time, correct?
Correct. Okay. That doesn't rule out the possibility that it also is about future events. That's one of the viewpoints I've said. Essentially, the kind of the continuous historical revelation. In other words, that although it's about a definite place and a definite time, there could be other events parallel to that. It could also be foretelling. It's possible, but my advice then is to take the advice of Isaac Newton and say, fine, if that happens, great, then you'll figure it out afterwards. Right?
And got it.
There's a lot of examples of this. For example, in Ezekiel, there, like in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, there are prophecies that are both about the restoration of Judah back to the promised land, and they're about the formation of the church and the coming of Messiah, and they're about the final kingdom and you know, future of the end of times. So it's entirely possible there could be other fulfillments of Revelation that are still in the future. I'm a bit skeptical of that, honestly, but that's so what? Why should you listen to my skepticism? So I would say it's possible. It is, there's something there that's about something in the future. I just don't know. I'm going to just be agnostic about that.
Got it. Thank you.
Yep. Any more questions? Invite your friends next week. Why not? We can have people from anywhere in the world take this class.
Now, can you hear me?
Yep.
I did have a question. I might have missed it when I was trying to write down some stuff. But you had mentioned in the approaches to interpreting Revelation about the Roman Catholic Church apostasy or apostasy, however you say that. So could you kind of make that point that you had said? I missed that one.
What they're saying is the beast is the Catholic Church. And if you read these people, there's something to be said for this theory. I believe the theory is wrong, by the way. But if you read this theory, there's certain things in Revelation, it kind of fits. If you go to my website, you'll find a question that I posted pretty recently. This person is convinced that that's what it is. And so basically they're saying that the church being persecuted, that's the Protestant church is being persecuted by Rome. And this arrogant power that's based in Rome, they would say is the papacy. So they would say the prophecies look forward not to the immediate context of Rome, the political power attacking the church, it would be Rome, the religious power, which has become decadent, which is now attacking real Christianity. And, you know, when I've read a fair amount of stuff by these people, and it almost has a ring of truth to it, but that's looking through the eyes of Catholic bashing. I'm not a Catholic basher, you know what I'm saying? I would say the Roman Catholic Church has made a lot of really, really bad mistakes. But to sort of single out the Roman Catholic Church as this hyper horrible anti-Christian entity, I believe that's over the top. And either way, I do not think that's principally what Revelation is about. But believe me, during the time of the Reformation in Europe, this was the principal interpretation of Revelation, that it's about the papacy and the Roman Catholic. Okay?
Thanks, John.
Sure. They were convinced, as convinced of that as premillennialists are convinced that it's about some future reign of Christ. Every generation has their own thing. But you know what? If we listen to the message of Revelation, which is all that we probably really need, then we won't get caught up in all this stuff, which is Jesus is reigning on the throne. Satan loses. The powers that oppose us lose. Jesus wins. We're going to be with God forever in that holy city. Amen. All right, great. See you next week at 9 o'clock. Thanks for those who came. If you did come, I kind of like get a feeling for how many came. Maybe you could send me a text or an email if you were there. And please invite friends. I think this is a pretty good class. And if I'm sure you can put all the energy, you might come. Might as well come. See you all later.